Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that was read for us a little earlier, Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to expound this morning verses 9 to 11. Romans chapter 5, we're looking at verses 9 to 11, and I'll just read those out for you again this morning. Romans chapter 5 from verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." For a number of weeks, I've been preaching my way through Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And each week I remind you that this passage was written to remind the people of God of the blessings that God has given to them in Christ when they became his people. The Bible tells us that God is a generous God, a gracious God, a God of love, a God of mercy. And when people turn to him, when people realize their danger, when they realize that actually without him, they are in eternal danger, and they cry out to him and they ask him for salvation, he gives to them salvation. That means he gives to them forgiveness of sin, and he rescues them from their condition of being in sin. But he does more than that. God always goes the extra mile. In fact, he goes the extra few miles. So he doesn't just give us forgiveness of sin. He doesn't just rescue us from the burning building, as it were. He does more than that. He then showers blessings upon us. And this passage has a list of the blessings that God gives to those who come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who come to him seeking salvation. He gives to them a number of blessings. And for a number of weeks now, we've been working our way through this passage, looking at these blessings one by one. Well, this morning I actually finished this passage. I'm looking at the last three verses because they summarize the whole passage. And we finished Romans 5, 1 to 11 this morning. And about a year ago, I began a series in Acts. And next Sunday, I'll be picking that up again. So we're looking at verses 9 to 11, a summary of the blessings God has graciously given to us in our salvation. And there are three things in this passage that I want to bring out for you this morning, each one with the verses there. So we're looking at verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 10, and then we will look at verse 11. So there are three things in this passage which summarize the teaching of the passage. And the first is this, looking at verse 9, this passage tells us that all true Christians are guaranteed to enter heaven. All true Christians are guaranteed to enter heaven. This is what he's saying in verse 9. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Now, there's a lot of technical language there. Let me try and unpack it. What the writer is saying is this. The person who is a true Christian is right with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is this, that a person who is a true Christian has been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, has rescued him from his problem of sin. Christ, by his death on the cross, has cleansed him from his sin. Christ, by his death on the cross, has rescued him, has redeemed him, has freed him from slavery to sin. Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid the penalty that this person should have paid, that he actually owed. Christ, by his death, has paid that. And Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary, has reconciled this person, brought this person to God, and made him a child of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary has made this person right in the sight of God, has made him a child of God, made him acceptable to God and a child of God. This is where he begins. So he says, since this has happened, if you're a Christian this morning, this is your position. You have been washed in the blood of Jesus. You have been forgiven your sins through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You have been brought out of slavery and you have been made a child of God. And he says there, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, since he has done all this for you, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now I think he has in mind here final judgment. Because this is a great theme of the Bible, it's a great theme of this letter, and it is something that he has spoken about in this passage. It is something that we all know about. Now there are people who prefer not to think about final judgment. There are people who say, well, you know, I don't believe in these things. And there are people, and you try and talk to people from the Bible, and you say to them, shall we talk from the Bible, what it says about what we are today and where we are going? And they will often say, well, you may be a Christian, and you may have your views on these things, but you know, I actually don't believe them. Now, if that is your position this morning, let me say this thing to you. You know, our beliefs do not alter reality. I'm sure I've told this story from the pulpit before. When I was at university, we had a professor in philosophy. And I always remember this lecture that he gave about reality and opinion. And I always remember this. He stood in front of the class and he said, I could this morning give you a lecture telling you that the country of China doesn't exist. There is no such place. And he said, if I was a brilliant orator and I could move you and I could present intellectual arguments and philosophical arguments and all kinds of arguments, and I could say to you, China doesn't exist. China is a figment of people's imagination. People have talked about China, but actually no such place exists. Forgive me if you are from China. He happened to use China as an example. That's the country he picked on. But this is what he was saying. He said, I could theoretically move you to this so that at the end of my lecture, if I took an opinion poll of my students in front of me, you could all say, yes, we have been persuaded. It was a brilliantly placed argument. It was a brilliantly argued case. Yes, we agree. China doesn't exist. And then he paused and he said, does that mean China has ceased to exist? No. You may all, he said to the class, you may all go away saying, we believe China doesn't exist. But China does exist. And you see the point I'm trying to make? You may say to me this morning, I don't believe God exists. I don't believe there is a day of judgment. But there is. Whether you believe in it or not doesn't alter truth. There is. So the writer of this passage then is saying, if you are a true Christian, you have come to trust in Jesus Christ, and his blood has washed you from your sin, and his blood has redeemed you, has actually brought you out of slavery to sin, and his blood has actually brought you into fellowship with God, then that day of judgment will not actually have an impact upon you. You will survive the wrath, the anger of God that will be displayed on that day, because the blood of Jesus has been effectual. It has actually saved you from your sins. So you see, there is a word of comfort here for those of us who are Christians. If this morning you are a Christian, and by that I mean you are born again, and you have come to Jesus, and you have cried out to Him for salvation, and He has washed you in His blood, and He has brought you into the kingdom of God, and He has made you a child of God, then the writer says here in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. If you're a Christian this morning, you have no need to fear the day of judgment. Your sins are gone, and they're gone eternally. They've all been forgiven. All your sins are gone. Your rebellion against God is gone. Your hostility to God is gone. And everything that God had against you is gone, because this is why Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He died to put an end to our sin. And He has dealt with your sin. You have come to Him, and you have believed in Him, and you have found Him to be the Savior whom God has sent, and He has saved you from your sin. He has rescued you from the fire. And you have no reason at all to fear the day of judgment. Now, I think the Bible writers emphasize this because they knew, as many pastors do today, that Christians have never really, or many Christians, have never really sorted out their thinking on this, and Christians have a fear of judgment. I've come across this in my ministry, and I've sat with people who are now getting on in years, and they know that death is coming. And often, after a few visits, the first two or three visits are fine, but after a few visits, they begin to open up. And there are people who've said this to me, you know, I fear that day of judgment. I am fearing death. I am fearing the fact that when I die, I will stand before God in judgment. And I'm fearing the fact that I have sinned, and there have been many sins, and I've sinned all my life, and all those sins are there. And it has been my great joy, because I know they're Christians, to take them to passages like this and to say, you have nothing to fear. Your problem is not that your sins are still upon you. Your problem is you've never understood the salvation that God has given to you in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. So if you are a Christian here this morning, and if you have a fear of death, can I say this to you? If you really are a Christian, you have nothing to fear. Your sins have been dealt with, and you are right with God. But if you aren't a Christian here this morning, then I say this to you, and it is an objective truth, and views and opinions and feelings cannot change objective truth. And it is an objective truth that there is a God in heaven, and there is a day of judgment, and there is the anger of God, and it is released upon those who have not been saved through faith in Christ. And you need to do what we've been hearing about in the family talk. You need to cry out to Him and ask Him to save you from your sins. So the first thing then, all true Christians are guaranteed to enter heaven. Since we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. But then there's a second thing, and I'm going on to verse 10 now. He goes on into verse 10 and he says this, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. And what he's saying is this. He's saying all true Christians are guaranteed to be ready for heaven. Not only are they guaranteed to enter heaven, but they're guaranteed to be ready for that day. Because again he uses this word saved, but the meaning here is different. He says there in verse 10, he says there was a time when we were enemies of God because we weren't true Christians. We were those who were hostile to God. We were those who hated God. We were those who broke His law. We were enemies of God. This is the condition of all who are not Christians. Perhaps if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're alarmed to hear me say this, that you're an enemy of God. But this is the Bible's teaching. This is another objective truth that God has revealed in His Word. All who are not Christians are enemies of God, are hostile to God. Now in this passage he says, while we were enemies, he says, we were reconciled. In other words, God in Christ saved us while we were in the state of being His enemies. In other words, God didn't say to us, now look, you are my enemy, and you're asking me for salvation. Well, you've got to make some effort. I want to see some change in your life. I want to see some moral reformation. I want to see you try to live a better life. I want to see you give up the worst of your sins. I want to see you go to church. I want to see you become religious. And once I've seen some change in you, then I will give you salvation. God does not save us like that. That is not how salvation works. It's not the case that the person who is in the burning building and the fire brigade comes and the fire brigade says, we will wait here until we see that you're making real efforts to save yourself. Until we see that you're tying sheets together and tying the one end to some strong place in the room and climbing. And when we see you making some real effort, then we will put up the ladder and we will climb the ladder and we'll bring you down. Fire brigades don't work like that. Doctors don't work like that with sick people. They don't say to them, we first want to see you trying to make yourself better by injecting yourself and so on. Only then we will give you medicine. The whole point about rescue, as we've heard, is that the person is helpless. He can't do anything about his condition. There is absolutely nothing he can do. And God comes to the person who is helpless and says to him, yes, you are helpless and you can do nothing about your condition. I will save you from your condition. I believe they say to people who are drowning, and when he was talking about swimming to the pier, of course I would drown, I can't swim. But I believe they say to people when they're drowning, don't try and swim. You just be still, and the person who swam out to rescue you, then he can rescue you. But if while he's trying to rescue you, you're flapping about trying to swim, you're actually hindering the rescue. I believe that's the case. Now, you can understand that, because if he has swum out to rescue you, well, the best thing surely is that you just remain still and they then, whatever they do, pull you out of that water. But if you are flapping about, that's going to make the rescue more difficult. And in a sense, God is saying this to all. God is saying to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, that you're actually in a helpless condition. You can do nothing to save yourself. And God is saying to you, if you're a Christian this morning, that while you were in that condition where you could do nothing to save yourself, you see what he says in verse 10, while we were enemies, while we were in this condition that we hated God, we hated His Word, we hated His law, we hated His ways, we were enemies of His, we wanted nothing to do with Him. While we were in that condition, God came to us and God plucked us out of that. And God brought us into His family. And He then says, He sort of builds it from there. You see, there's this logic of, if this is what He has done, then surely He will do this. So He says there in verse 10, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So he says, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ rescued us from our enmity and our hostility and reconciled us to God the Father. This is what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has done. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And he says, well, now the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not dead anymore. He is alive. And by His life, He now saves us. And I think what he's trying to say here is that this is what God does in salvation. God brings us out of a condition of being sinful, hostile enemies. God brings us into His family. And then the Lord Jesus, by His life and the directing work of the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us, the Lord Jesus then transforms us and begins to change us so that we are increasingly and gradually being made ready for heaven. You probably know that in many of these third world countries, what they call developing countries, they have what they call street boys, and it's usually boys. And you find this in Africa, you find this in India. You go out into the streets of a large city and you will see these boys. And it is usually boys. And they'll be there smoking and sniffing glue and drinking alcohol. And they'll have some vicious weapons. And if you're not careful, if you're in an alley somewhere in Nairobi or Mumbai, you will get a knife at your throat and not a very polite request, give me some money. And they're called street boys. Now imagine that there is a philanthropic person, a kind person, a person who wants to help others. And he goes out into the streets of Calcutta. And he sees this street boy who was born on the streets, because many of them were born on the streets. Their parents lived like that. And right from birth has been brought up on the streets with all these habits. And he takes pity on this boy. And he says to this boy, now look, I'm going to take you to my home. And I'm going to go to the courts of law. And I'm going to formally and legally adopt you as my son. And when I die, my entire estate will come to you because I have no other children. You will be my heir. So he does. He takes this street boy who is given to sniffing glue and alcohol and smoking and violent behavior and bad language. He takes this boy and he takes him home and he cleans him up and he goes to the courts and he adopts him. Now you see what has happened to this boy. Yes, he has now become the child of this wealthy man and an heir to all the estate. And outwardly he now looks clean. He's got nice clothes and his hair is washed and his face is washed. But he's still got all those habits that he has had from birth. He's still addicted to glue. And he's still addicted to alcohol and smoking. And his language is still bad. And he's still a violent person. His thoughts are still violent thoughts. Because that's how these children grow up in the streets. A very pitiful sight, really. And those things don't go from adoption. Just because by taking him to the court of adoption and adopting him into his family doesn't remove all those habits. Those habits are still there. He may try to hide them from his new parents, but he will sneak off somewhere and sniff glue or take alcohol or smoke. And he'll have all sorts of bad language in his heart and mind, even if he doesn't speak them. And he'll have all sorts of violent thoughts, because that's how he is. And the man who has adopted him knows all about this. So he employs some teachers and he says, I want you to help this boy. And I want you to help him so that he gets rid of his habits of sniffing glue and drinking alcohol and smoking and bad language and violent behavior. I want you to train him so that when I do die and he comes into his estate, he is actually fit for it. He's actually worthy of it. He actually uses it well and properly and doesn't waste it in his sinful habits. So the teachers go to work and they begin to remove from him the habit of sniffing glue and smoking and drinking and the bad language and the violent behavior. And there is this transformation that takes place. And little by little, he's being transformed so that he becomes what he should be when he comes into his estate. And I think this is what this writer is saying in verse 10. He's saying that when we were still enemies, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God brought us out of the streets. And God adopted us into his family. And when we came into his family, we still had all our sinful habits. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know this to be the case. You know that on the day that you became a Christian, you didn't become perfect. Nobody does. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you became a Christian on a certain day, on that day, your habits were probably just as sinful as they had been the day before when you weren't still a Christian. Because that is how it is. Becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, being reconciled to God, doesn't actually morally perfect you there and then. But God does what this man in my story does. God himself comes to live in his heart. Now, this is the great mystery of Christianity. One of the things about the Christian faith is that there are all these mysteries that we know but we don't understand. And we know that God, by his Spirit, lives in us. Now, you say to me, how can God live in a human being? I couldn't answer that question. I know it to be true, but I can't understand it. But it is true. God comes to live in us. And God, by his Spirit, begins this transformation so that the person who is a true Christian is being made fit for heaven. And little by little, there is a change in his character. Some of his habits are beginning to go. The way that he thinks, the way that he speaks, the people that he associates with, and the things that he does, the way that he spends his money, and the pastimes that he has, the way that he uses his relaxation time. Everything, little by little, begins to change. The books that he reads, and the films that he watches, and the programs that he watches. There is this transformation. It has to be there. In fact, the Bible says if there is no such transformation, there has never been conversion. And so he says, if while we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father, directs our transformation into his character. This is why he sent the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might come to live in us and transform us into his very image. So all true Christians are guaranteed heaven, and all true Christians are guaranteed to be ready for heaven because God has undertaken this transformation process. And then thirdly and finally, the third thing he says in verse 11 is this: all true Christians are to rejoice in their salvation. All true Christians are to rejoice in their salvation. Verse 11 then, more than that, or in addition to this, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, what's he saying here? He is saying this, that the true Christian has a certain mindset. The person who is a true Christian approaches life in a certain way, with a certain mindset, a certain way of thinking. Let me give you some examples, and these are drawn from earlier verses of this passage. Imagine a person who is not a Christian, and all kinds of trials, difficulties, persecutions come his way. Now, I know that there are exceptions. I know that there are some people who are just exceptional in the way that they handle their trials. But by and large, the most common way that people respond to real difficulties, real trials in life, is bitterness and anger and frustration. I mean, that's a reality. Most people who aren't Christians, when they find themselves in difficulties and they feel they've been unjustly done by, they become angry. And I know this because usually they direct their anger against God. Many of them don't even profess to believe in God. And yet somehow God appears on the radar when trials have come and they're angry with God. And there's anger and there's bitterness. Because that is the mindset of the person who is not a Christian. But this passage tells us, indeed the Bible tells us everywhere, the Christian is a person who rejoices. And he rejoices even in his trials. This is something he has said earlier. If you look at verse 3, just go up the passage into verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You imagine that street boy in Calcutta. And he's still on the street. He's still addicted to his glue and his alcohol and his smoking and bad language. And something terrible happens to him. Perhaps an older boy, a bigger boy, comes and beats him up and maims him. Now he's going to be furious. Because he's been brought up like that. He's going to be angry. He's going to be vengeful. Oh, he's beaten me. And he's stolen the little money that I had from my begging. Well, I'm going to get my own back at him. He's done something to me. It's like nothing to what I'm going to do to him. Because that is the mindset. But imagine once he has been adopted, and this transformation process is taking place in his father's house. And he has those around him who are helping him. And something terrible happens to him. He has a terrible illness or an accident. He falls and badly injures himself. Now the first temptation is to revert to type and to be angry. But then he has had teaching, and his teachers have talked to him about this and said, do you know, even the bad things that happen to you are for your good. They build your character. And he remembers that. And his response to his trials are not what they would have been out in the streets. And he might even say, this has been good for me. And the writer here says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, I think this is one of the most pertinent verses in this passage for us today. We as God's people go through trials. I don't know anybody here who isn't going through trials, because that is life, not because we're in a peculiar season of trials in the life of this church. It's because we're in a world where there are trials and life has trials. And some of us have huge trials, unthinkable ones. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, we are God's people. We're not of the world. We're not out in the streets. We're in the kingdom of God. And there are instructions in the Bible how we are to respond. And you may say to me, I cannot rejoice in my trials. And I say to you, you can, because God commands you. And if God has commanded you to do something, God will enable you to do it. And if you can't, you're to go to God in prayer. And you're to say to Him, I know this is to be my response. Will you please help me to approach my trials in an attitude of faith? Will you grant me faith? Will you grant me assurance? Will you grant me grace? Will you grant me that knowledge that you do love me and you are my Father and you haven't deserted me and you aren't suddenly displeased with me or anything like that, but I am still your child and I am the one in whom you are at work transforming me. And once I know that, no matter how severe the trials, we can look at them and say, this is good for me. This is character building. This is getting me ready for heaven. The Christian rejoices in his trials because God is at work in him, preparing him for heaven, which he has been guaranteed. So that's what the Apostle Paul says in those three verses. All true Christians are guaranteed heaven. All true Christians are guaranteed to be ready for heaven. And all true Christians rejoice in their salvation. Well, may the Lord help us to live by His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the rich blessings that there are in the Christian life. And we thank You, Lord, for this command that we are to rejoice. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, even in the midst of our trials, to look up in faith and to see the grace of God and the great promises of God, and to rejoice in our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.